Good evening, young disciples.
Good evening, sir.
Are you more refreshed than you were last night?
Yes, sir.
Like some people were tired last night. Nobody's tired tonight, right?
No, sir.
Okay, that's good. That's good. I have extremely good news for you tonight. Exactly. Woohoo. I have extremely good news for you tonight, but I am also faced with a significant challenge tonight. So I'm going to ask you to do the same things you've done, some of you have done for now a week and a day or two for me, and those things are? Good. Why do we listen? Why do I need you to listen? Because you can sit here and hear, but unless you actually apply your mind to that which is coming at you, I promise you, it is too high. The word of God is too high to be understood even by the mind fully engaged, much less if we just sit there and think about other things. So I need you to listen, and I need you to think. Apply your mind to that which actually comes into your ear, and then I need you to pray. Tonight, again, I need you to pray for me, because once again, the word of Holy God is too beautiful for me, too powerful for me. And I am attempting to communicate to you the beauty of holiness. And I'm going to tell you something. Tonight, of all nights, I've had the most difficult time conceptualizing how I'm going to do this. Because I told you last night that this week we were going to explore a series of, does anyone remember? A series of altars. Why? Why would I pick altars? I mean, this is campfire. Why do we have to talk about sacrifice of all things? I'm going to tell you why. Two reasons. Number one, do you know who you were born to be? Do you know what you were born to do? You were born to ride on eagle's wings. You were born to call mountaintops your home. You were born to be a friend of God. You were born to walk every day of your life with the joy of the companionship of angels. You were born to have an awareness of eternity, and you were born to experience the joy of communion and fellowship in this moment and forevermore. You were born to be alive, to be deeply, deeply satisfied, to have power over your enemies. You were born to be completely and entirely filled with the joy of the infinite God. You were born to be a conqueror. You were born to be a friend. You were born to love. You were born to love and to be loved. Your Creator, the God of the universe, His name is love. And you know that love cannot exist without an object. You and I are supposed to, we've been told you and I are supposed to represent the character of God of the universe. Has anyone here heard that before? We're supposed to represent by our life the character of God to the universe. I think that that is true in a more fundamental way than we even realize. And I think this is that way. If God indeed is love, and love cannot properly exist without an object, He made you so He could love you. So that the whole universe could see what unselfish, benevolent, unconditional affection really is. Now, special thanks to an awful principle, an awful malady, an awful cancer that we call sin in our universe, most of us have not experienced in the human realm a very good model of that unconditional love. That does not nullify the fact that you were created for an experience far deeper, far higher, far freer, purer, grander, and more glorious than you and I have ever tasted. Hallelujah. That means the best is still coming. Why are we talking about altars? Because of all places in the universe, the altar is the most beautiful. I do not know how to explain that to you other than through the stories and scriptures we will explore this week. Because for an altar to be a beautiful thing, this is a fact of experience. Like, I can sit here and explain to you how an altar is a beautiful place, but unless you've gone there, you won't really be able to connect with that concept. When we think of an altar from a human perspective, we think of bringing a lamb, our own lamb, and we lose that lamb on the altar. But an altar is much more than a place of loss. In fact, an altar is much more, from God's perspective, the place of giving. What did I say? An altar is the place of what? The altar is the place of giving. The altar is the most beautiful place in the universe because it is the place where covenant is exercised. Why are we talking about altars? Because you and I were born for something greater and far more powerful than we have experienced, and there is only one way to find it. Jesus is holding it in his hands. And all we have to do is come get it. Have you ever wondered why, when people get married, the reference to the location of marriage, the place where people get married, is referred to as the marriage altar? The altar is where love is exercised. Tonight, God's love. If you want to understand the love of the infinite God, you have to visit an altar. Of course, we have a skull-shaped altar in history where ultimate love was exercised, where ultimate covenant was lived out. So I want to paint in your mind perhaps a new picture of an altar that you have never seen before. When I say we're going to be talking about seven altars, I'm not talking about building a pile of stones and laying down all my hopes and dreams, sobbing and walking away empty. I am talking about experiencing the kind of life that we all long for and can't find apart from our Maker. Does that make sense? At least hypothetically? All right, let's go. 29th September, 1920, Malaysia. The hero of our story for today was born, destined to live a brief lifetime, but he was going to pack into that brief lifetime more than most. He was a British citizen. He attended school like any good chap, and he went through his life somewhat unremarkably until he was 21 years old. He was drafted into the Royal Army, and then he was sent out to the front lines in the year 1941. Who can tell me what was going on planet Earth in 1941? World War II. So, as any good newly minted British officer at the beginning of World War II, our good friend, whose name was... I haven't told you his name yet. He was sent to North Africa and served there for an entire year until he was captured in 1942 in Tunisia. From there, he was put on a boat, sent to Rome. From there, he was sent to Frankfurt. From there, he was sent on to Oflag 21B in Poland, which was a prison camp. Apparently, though, the fighter was not dead in our friend, whose name was Lieutenant Codner. Lieutenant Codner, since he was a Brit. However, because no sooner had he gotten into this prison camp and made a friend than he hatched a plan with this guy to get out. And so, lo and behold, they started to dig a tunnel. And lo and behold, they finished that tunnel. And lo and behold, they escaped from Aflag 21B in that tunnel, but they were summarily recaptured. Now, you know what usually happens if a prisoner escapes and is recaptured? Firing squad with them. But our friend escaped the firing squad by a clerical error, and so he was shortly sent to another place. His friend, by the way, was another flight lieutenant by the name of Williams. So here we have Williams and Codner. They're leaving Poland, and now they're sent to Stalag Luft 3 in Germany. As the name would imply, it was a prison camp run by the Luftwaffe, the German Air Force. And it was a prison camp that was actually designed exclusively for airmen, for officers from the Air Force. And so, actually, the place was a bit more comfortable than other places. It wasn't run by the SS, as most prison camps were. And so the officers that were interned there, they actually led a very comfortable life, and they got full military honors if they died while they were in prison camp. And so it was quite a nice situation. If you had to be a prisoner of war, you wanted to be a prisoner of war at Stalag Luft. Well, the real reason why our friend Lieutenant Codner, who was actually not in the Air Force, was sent there is because he was an escapee. And Stalag Luft was a notoriously difficult prison camp to escape from. For one thing, it was built on sand. And therefore, the minute you started to dig, you could dig a tunnel, all right. You could dig a tunnel very quickly, but that tunnel would summarily collapse. Number two, all the barracks were built 2 feet off the ground. So all the guards every day would just peer under the houses and see if there was any digging going on. You couldn't, pry up boards and dig under the... No, couldn't do that. Number three, they buried microphones all around the whole thing, and there was German officers in there listening 24 hours a day, listening for digging, scratching, banging, or, scraping noises. Impossible. Impossible to get out of Stalag Luft. But no sooner had our friend Lieutenant Codner and his friend Lieutenant Williams showed up at the place when they hatched another plan. This time, they made one more friend. His name was Lieutenant Philpott. He also happened to be the prison underground's escape coordinator, meaning he was one of the prisoners, and he was recognized as of their secret underground escape committee. He was the leader for their barrack, and he was important because they needed his permission in order to pull off this thing. So there was one other thing about Stalag Luft that made it very difficult to escape. The soil, the subsoil, was a different color than the topsoil. So if you were able to dig down, you came up with this yellow sand, and you had to get rid of this yellow sand in a courtyard full of gray dirt. Well, you sprinkle yellow sand and gray dirt, and that's it. It's over. So they hatched up this plan. They built a vaulting horse, like a horse they use for gymnastics, one of these things like this tall that they run and bounce off of and do flips. They built a vaulting horse out of plywood and some old, crates and stuff that came from the Red Cross, and they built it to do gymnastics. And day after day, they would drag this horse out into the middle of the courtyard, set it up, and the two men hiding inside would crawl out of the horse, scratch, scratch, scratch through the dirt, find the piece of plywood, lift it up, go down into their tunnel and start digging. And they would fill that horse with dirt until there was almost no room left. And at the end of the day, they would crawl in with the dirt, close up the bottom, put the plywood back, scrape back over the dirt. And at the end of the day, the soldiers would come and their fellow prisoners would come, haul the horse back into the barrack. And all day long, those dedicated prisoners vaulted and bounced off of that thing, and all their vaulting and bouncing and hard landings and yelling and laughing meant that nobody could hear all the scratching and pecking underground. Now then, it took 3 months. But at the end of those 3 months, these men, they would empty out all the dirt from their little Trojan horse, and they would fill their pockets, go into their barracks, spread it in the attic till it dried and got the same color as the thing. Then they would put it back in their pockets and poke a little hole in the bottom of their pockets and just walk around all day. And a little dirt would come out all day long. They would get rid of dirt. Pretty smart guys, huh? I mean, they really wanted out. Remember that. So finally the day came when the horse went over the spot. They scratched away the surface, Down into the hole they went, got covered up, and the horse was taken back to its place. And all three of our friends, Philpot and Codner and Williams, came out in the woods just on the other side of the fence. And they split up, as they had planned to do with their fake identity papers, also made by the underground within that. There were 10,000 officers here. So this is a big prison camp. They split up, and a few days later, they found themselves at the port, and they all crawled into slimy barrels and stowed away on ships going to neutral Sweden. When they got to Sweden, they got out of their slimy barrels, and shortly thereafter, made it all the way back to England. In their particular escape, only the three of them survived. But their success so fueled the energy and the enthusiasm of their prison mates that at that very same prison camp a very few months later, that very same prison camp became host to what has been dubbed the Great Escape, the largest breakout in the entire history of the war, or any war, for that matter. My question is this. Why? If they were fat and fed and happy and they got military burial and they were just going back, if they escaped, all they're going to do is go back to war anyway. If they're safe and with their friends, why? Because it was not enough for them to be fed. It was not enough to be safe. They could not be satisfied until they were what? Free. Do you know what? I can't either. I can't be satisfied, in fact, until you are free. And someone else, someone with a capital S, can't either. That someone, the great God who saves, spends his entire eternal day sitting at the edge of his throne, longing for you and I to realize the purpose for which we were created. That of walking with angels, that of living on mountaintops, that of having victory over our enemies, that of being full and free and overflowing, completely satisfied, that of never being hungry again, never being afraid again. This is what his heart longs for. That's why we're talking about altars this week. So tonight, three things. One impossible gift. One spiritual discipline, that'll be the altar. And three different kinds of chains. One spiritual gift, one spiritual discipline, one impossible gift, one spiritual discipline, and three different kinds of chains. First, the impossible gift. I spent much of my childhood years, probably from the age of 8 to 14, impossibly afraid of the second coming. Like every time it started to get dark and I realized night is coming again, I'd be clutched with this fear. I hope Jesus does not come tonight or anytime soon. And Sunday law, oh my, my. Anything but the Sunday law. I wonder if you'd be brave enough to raise your hand and tell me you've thought that too. Okay, good. I'm among friends. I spent an entire swath of my childhood with this clutching fear that I could not escape. I carried it for years until one day, which I remember like yesterday, I finally racked up the courage to go talk to my mom and tell her a few short sentences. And those few short sentences translated into perfect freedom. Like, I didn't have to be afraid anymore. Now, you would think that that one experience would have completely and utterly altered forever my perspective on what it means to confess sin and how long one should wait if one is dealing with a weighed down conscience. But no, very shortly after that, I remember again, like of the day like it was yesterday, it is burned in my mind as if with an iron. I was vacuuming downstairs, Friday cleaning, in the downstairs of his palatial house. We were palatial, like a palace. This palatial house we were living in, which belonged to church members, we were renting from them their basement, which was bigger than our first house, because we'd sold our house and we were getting ready to move out of state. They said, you can live the winter with us. So here I was, vacuuming underneath the staircase, and I saw this, what to my mind at the time was the most fascinating contraption I think I had ever seen. Turns out it was a trap set. It had belonged to one of their now grown sons, and it was just in disarray. It was just the pieces, you know, half of a drum here, a stand there, the stool leaning over, you know, just kind of a bunch of stuff. Well, in my curiosity of mechanical things, I picked up one of those pieces and unfolded it, like the legs of this here music stand. And I unfolded the pieces, and one of them must have been weakened, because what happened? Pop! I, like, broke a part of the leg of the brace of the something of the old drum stand. And immediately, has anything like this ever happened to you? You think, why did I touch it? But you know the thing was done. You know, I, like, tried to put it back together, and of course, when you snap metal in two, it's not going to go back together without some significant help. And I could not find it in me to go tell the owners. And so for days that turned to weeks, that turned to months, that turned to a year or 2 years, long after we had moved out of that beautiful house, I carried with me this sick dread. Jesus, don't come back today or this month or anytime soon, because I am a guilty man. Until one day, I went to my mom, and in a matter of a few short seconds, blurted out what had been weighing heavily on my soul for months, or I don't even know how long it was now, but which conversation, of course, ended with writing a little letter, which letter was responded to on official letterhead by the good man of the house. And of course, I was writing to the most gracious and beautiful people breathing air on planet Earth. Of course, it didn't cost me a penny. And I thought, when I got the letter back, why? Why did I wait a year to find my peace? Are you tracking with me? Is anyone understanding what I'm saying tonight? Okay. Impossible gift. Living without fear, the gift of conscious innocence. Of Paul, listen to this, this is great. Of Paul, standing before Nero, this is right before his trial, when he was being condemned to die, it is written, this is on Lessons of the Life of Paul 3:14.2. This is talking of Paul's face, there is no trace of fear, sadness or discouragement in countenance or manner. Strong in his conscious innocence, that means he knew he was innocent, clothed with a panoply of truth, he rejoices that he is the Son of God. His words are like a shout of victory above the roar of battle. The cause of truth to which he has devoted his life, he makes appear as the only cause that can never fail. Though he may perish for the truth's sake, the gospel will not perish. God lives, and the truth will triumph. You know what? If I had more time, I'd read that again. But you can ask me for it later if you want a copy. Okay. And of Jesus, very similar words spoken when he is standing in his trial. This one is recorded in Desire of Ages 7:26. Standing before Pilate in the view of all in the court, Christ heard the abuse. But to all the false charges against him, he answered, what does it say? Not a word. His whole bearing gave evidence of conscious innocence. He stood unmoved by the fury of the waves that beat about him. It was as if a heavy surge of wrath rising higher and higher like the waves of boisterous ocean broke about him but did not touch him. Hallelujah. He stood silent, but his silence was eloquence. It was as the shining from the inner to the outer man. The same phrase is used in very similar circumstances to describe the confidence of Joseph, of David, of Elijah. If you have the Ellen White app on your iPod or whatever, search that phrase sometime and read about all the men of old who stood in front of impossible odds and what would have, you and I would have considered ridiculously scary circumstances, but they stood unmoved and full of peace. Why? Because they had conscious innocence. Okay. Here's the bottom line. When you know you're right, when you know you are clean, when you know you are innocent, your enemies can try to convince the world otherwise, and they will be unable. Why? Your face tells a story. Your enemies can accuse you till they are blue in the face, and the jury will look at you and say, there's no way. Can't be. When we are guilty, on the other hand, even you yourself will not be able to maintain your innocence because your face will also tell the story. Conscious innocence is the active ingredient in confidence and security, and not just confidence before God, security before God, but confidence and security in the face of human opposition as well. This is the impossible gift. But wait, is it really an impossible gift? Do you remember what we talked about on Sabbath? We read in Romans 8, verse 1, that there is no condemnation to them that are where? Who was here Sabbath? Raise your hand. Good. Now, were you listening, Sabbath? There is, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And you remember that we discussed the record of Abraham. We read the story in Genesis. Abraham had this covenant, and then his faith did what? It kind of faltered and petered out, and he's like, oh, she's my sister. And then next chapter, covenant with God again. Oh, yes, we're going to do this. And then the next thing, oh, Sarah's laughing. And then, oh, no, we got a covenant. And then the next thing, oh, she's my sister. Said it twice. And then the next thing, oh, we've got a covenant again. No, we're going to do this again. And then all the way through life, we see this pattern in Genesis. But then we get to the record of Abraham recorded in Romans. And it says, he staggered not at the promises of God. But he didn't hesitate. He didn't waver. How can that even be? Why? Because Abraham is in Christ. And because Abraham was in Christ, his record is covered by the record of who? Christ. Do you see how the gift of innocence has been purchased for us at such a high price? The gift of knowing I'm guilty. But I am not guilty because I have a robe that doesn't belong to me, but that has been placed over my shoulders by the love of Almighty God. Impossible gift, the gift of conscious innocence. Not so impossible when we remember that when we are in Christ Jesus, we have Christ Jesus's record. Now then, the discipline. If indeed this great gift is being offered to us, this love and confidence and pureness of life that really belongs to Christ Jesus, then how are you and I going to get that? We get it at the altar. The impossible gift, number one, the gift of conscious innocence. The spiritual discipline, listen to this, heart searching. We talked yesterday about the discipline of time. Time is only a discipline if we think of it as our own in the first place. If we realize God has this unnumbered set of beautiful things to give us and all we have to do is take some time for him and suddenly we realize how beautiful he is, we're motivated to love him, motivated to serve him, life is transformed by beholding him and suddenly, look, we have the riches of heaven in our pocket. Not really a sacrifice, but it does require an exchange. Now then, today, second altar. Time, second altar, and this altar actually helps us to understand one of the things that we should do with that time when we approach Holy God. Heart searching used to be a terribly fearful concept to me. Now I can honestly say that it is one of my deepest joys. And why? Because I'm not afraid of hearing what Holy God will say anymore if I search my heart. And why am I not afraid of hearing what Holy God will say when I offer him to search my heart? Is it because I don't make any mistakes anymore? Say no. No. It's because when I allow God to point out my mistakes or to point out the areas in my life that are a hindrance to my growth in grace and godliness, do you know what that is step one to accomplishing? It's step one to him possessing that territory and therefore being able to plant the fruits of righteousness in that place and also give me the grace, give me the gifts, the unnumbered gifts of heaven. I'm not scared anymore. Tell me something. If you got home at night, 10 o'clock at night, you open your front door, you go inside, you turn on the lights, and you suddenly realize someone has been here. And they took half our valuable stuff, and then you hear a rustling in the back room. Grab the shotgun, he says. Okay. You hear a rustling in the back room. How many of you are going to be like, oh, shut off the lights. Let's go to bed. Go to bed. Go to bed. Go to bed. Shut off the lights. Shh. If there's a robber in your house at night, do you want to know? Do you want him out? So why don't we search our hearts? We're like, oh, no, don't look. Don't look. Don't tell me. You guys? Yeah, it's funny when we put it that way because it makes no sense. Yeah, you know what? Sure, if I search my heart and God shows me something that needs to change, it might cost me, or in the case of like these two little, you know, Peensley little things that I did that then were weighing on my conscience for a year afterwards. If I search my heart and God says, that must be dealt with. You need to say sorry to so-and-so for such-and-such. Is that going to cost me potentially embarrassment and inconvenience? Yes. How long? Maybe 5 minutes max. Is 5 minutes ever worthy to be compared with a lifetime of misery? Okay. As surely as we pray before meals, we should spend a few moments at the end of every day asking God to point out that which must change in our lives. Not just your last moments, perhaps. Like, my last moments before I go to bed, I always think of heaven, because I like to dream of heaven. But the moments right before that are always spent asking Lord of Glory, is there any way, there probably is a way, in what ways did I not represent you rightly today? Which words did I speak that were ill-advised? In what way did I needlessly hurt the heart of one of your little ones? Did I tell any lies? Not just with my mouth, but with my actions. This daily question, this daily willingness to let God search and know us, coupled with the determination to be free from our chains, is the key to unlock the deepest peace known to mankind. The gift is conscious innocence. The discipline is heart searching. Now I want to tell you about three different kinds of chains as we close. Because it is the desire, it is the birth. I told you, Holy God is sitting at the edge of his throne longing. His heart is burning and throbbing for you and I to be free. For you and I to be happy. For you and I to be satisfied. No longer to have any fear. Perfect love casts out all fear, because why? Fear has torment. The last thing Holy God wants for his children is torment. Three kinds of guilt. Three kinds of chains that bind us to our yesterday. Chains of guilt. We've talked about this already. I shared with you two circumstances from my life where a little thing held me in chains of guilt for months and destroyed my peace and destroyed my happiness. There are other kinds of chains, though. One of those are chains of shame. How to be free from yesterday. If you have chains of guilt, the solution is easy. Let God search your heart and be determined to do whatever difficult 5-minute task needs to be done to become free of those. Number two, chains of shame. This one is harder, infinitely harder, because it's usually learned over a lifetime. But I'm going to give you a solution in 5 minutes that will serve you well for the rest of your life if you remember it and exercise yourself to it. Number one, learn to stop yourself. Train your mind to pause after every time the words come out of your mouth, I am, dot, 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 dot. Stop. I am so. Ask yourself whether the next thought in your mind or the next word out of your mouth is found anywhere in the record. If it isn't, don't say it and refuse to believe it. I am so stupid. That one happens all the time. Where have you read in this book where any child of God is described as being stupid? If you've ever been told you're stupid, it was a lie. It was a lie told you either by a mistaken or selfish human or by the King of Lies himself. Do you know how I know it was a lie? Because this book says that you are beloved, that you are a jewel in the crown of God, that you are chosen, that you are loved, that you are furthermore beautiful, that you are created in the image of God. Those things are true. Shame tells you, I am stupid, I am worthless, I am fill in the blank. I'm not even gonna utter the rest of the awful lies, and you know exactly what I'm talking about because every single one of us has heard those. This is your exercise. After I am, stop. Is it in the record? If it's not, we simply refuse to believe it. Second part of this exercise is search the record for what the record says you are, because we have to replace it. If you've been accustomed to telling yourself, I am so stupid all your life, then you really are not going to be able to replace that with anything else unless you know what infinite God says about you. And that you'll have to search for. And it's a beautiful search. Try the book of Isaiah, where God leans over even his broken bird of the life of his people, Israel, and says, how can I let you go? You are beloved to me. You are the apple of my eye. I am, stop. Is it in the record? Chains of guilt, chains of shame, chains of hurt or anger. This is the third kind of chain that binds us to yesterday. Its destructive power is almost limitless. These are wounds of cherished anger or cherished pain. You know that to the person to whom we refuse to extend forgiveness, we give that person, if we refuse to extend forgiveness to a person, we give that person power to hurt us eternally. Who wants to hand power to their enemies to keep hurting? The person to whom we extend forgiveness, we give power to God to establish peace and freedom. Hate doesn't stand a fighting chance against your happiness unless you refuse to meet it with love and forgiveness. Do you remember David, King David, that is? He was once dethroned by his own son. His own son that set about by a long string of deceptive and disrespectful practices to wean the hearts of the nation away from their beloved king, established a revolt, and now you see David fleeing from his own city, being mocked by bystanders. The counsels of God intervened in that situation. The tables were soon turned, and now Absalom is on the run. But do you remember the day of that final fateful battle? Do you remember the instruction that David gave concerning Absalom, this son that had tried to take from him everything that was his? Do you remember? Deal gently, he said. Deal gently with Absalom for my sake. And do you remember what happened when the king, standing, as Ellen White describes it, in the gatehouse above the gate, looking for the messenger to return, when the messenger returned and said, "May all the enemies of the king be as that young man is." The father bowed his head. And he stumbles back up the stairs to the gatehouse above the gate, sobbing, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son Absalom. Would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son." David's love for his boy was stronger than Absalom's sin against his father. That is the principle of forgiveness. Now, if someone has wronged you and is continuing to wrong you, like in an abusive situation, forgiveness does not mean that you just cheerfully submit to being continually wronged. But it does mean that nothing under the sun anywhere ever has been stronger than the power of love. Love is the strongest force in the universe. Hallelujah. It means that no matter what anyone has said to you or done to you or said of you, or done behind your back, love is still stronger than all of those things and can make you a conqueror. You don't have to be subject. You don't have to be a slave to what someone else did 10 years ago or 10 minutes ago. The chains of hurt, the chains of anger, they can be broken by the power of love. And what's more, they must be broken if we are to come in contact with the life for which we were designed. So, one impossible gift: conscious innocence. A gift purchased by our confidence in the blood of Christ and therefore our complete forgiveness, and also purchased by the fact that when we are willing to search our hearts, we need not fear that Jesus is going to come and we will be found spotted. Jesus is not going to let you get all the way to the gates of heaven and then say, "Whoop, you missed one that way." Unless, that is, you and I hear the robber in the house and say, "Shut off the lights. Don't let anyone see. I'm going to bed." To walk in the light of the fullness of Christ Jesus requires the sacrifice of time. It also requires the sacrifice of your yesterday. Really, guys? Is yesterday... By what scale can yesterday be considered a sacrifice? He's telling you and I, "Give me your guilt, give me your shame, give me your anger, and I will give you life." That's the altar. Can it really be called a sacrifice? Here we come to our second altar, and here you have a second opportunity to make a choice. We've made the point for a sacrifice in time. Are we ready to sacrifice our past? I want to give you a specific challenge tonight, because I don't want this to just be a concept in your head. Y'all raised your hands a few moments ago when you told me that you understand exactly what it means to dread the coming of Christ because there's some little thing or some big thing for all we care. Maybe many of those things are in the past. Maybe some of those things are still present. I want to give you a challenge because I want this to settle into your soul, not just rattle around in your head. Sometime in the next 24 hours, you can't call and, you know, search your heart and ask the Lord of glory if there is anything that is obstructing your receipt, your receiving of this gift of glorious life. If that is a lie that's been told, a thing that's been broken, a toy that you stole, whatever it is, listen to me. It's not worth two more minutes of agony. Take it from someone who has lived in agony and who has tasted conscious innocence. It's not worth two more minutes of agony. So I want to give you an assignment. I want to invite you to search your heart tonight. And if you're scared, I understand exactly the sentiment. Try God anyway. I want you to search your heart tonight. And if something comes to mind that you know needs to be made right, something you need to tell your parents, something you need to tell someone, maybe it's a wrong that needs to be made right, even between friends, maybe a friend that you have right here at YD Camp. I want to do an experiment. I want today, this 24-hour period, to be the day. You can't call home, you can't email so-and-so, you can't write a letter right now, but you can make a commitment. This is what I desire to do for Christ's sake. And I want you to do more than just in your mind think, okay, I'm going to do this. I actually want you to take a campogram or a piece of scratch paper or something and write it out. Write out in simple words what needs to be said. Even if that's not the actual thing that you pass on to someone, whoever, I actually want you to exercise your mind towards not just, I will do this, but do it now. And see if God does not give you a measure of peace, even in these 24 hours that you did not previously think possible. Is that instruction clear? Is that invitation clear? Sometime in the next 24 hours, take a pen, take a pencil, and take a piece of paper and write out to whom whatever needs to be told and in simple words what it is that needs to be told. Maybe you'll go home and just hand that card to your mother and maybe that'll be enough. Maybe it'll be more complicated than that. All I can tell you is this. Whatever it is, even if it is a lifetime of sin that you have hidden from your parents forever and you think, if I tell them, my mother will cry for a month. I don't want to be in heaven with your mother crying for 1,000 years. I want you to be free. And what is more? I know you can be. Let's pray. Holy Father, once again, I give you my yesterday. Because it's not worth holding on to. It's not even worth remembering. I give you my yesterday in replacement for your tomorrow. Glory of glories, miracle of miracles. Speak peace and bravery into the hearts of my friends gathered around this campfire tonight. Father, if there is something that their conscience even now throbs over, would you give them the strength? Would you give them the wisdom? Would you give them the understanding, just the urge to take the first tiny step? And may that step be rewarded with a measure of confidence. And may that confidence drive us to deeper faith in your saving power and in your power to make all things new. May the morning rise with new light in the sky, and new light in our hearts is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.